Good morning. The scripture that I'm going to be reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 10. And kids, the children's church lesson is about this today, so you get a sneak preview of what we're going to be talking about. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." The birth of Moses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, and the kids can go right with Miss Lori to Children's Church. Lori, feel free to let the boys and the girls live. Thank you. I'll be here all morning. All right. Well, let's pray as we take a look at this important passage together. Gracious God, You are a mighty God who works in mighty things. And you are a humble God who works in humble things. You are as fierce as a fire in the storm, and gentle as a whisper and sheer silence. As we come to your word, to hear from you, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Forgotten Set Free is the series that we are entering into today. We read the Exodus from the perspective of Israel, right? The Bible comes to us through the people of Israel, right? We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy written in Hebrew by the Hebrew people, okay? So that's the perspective that we get. When you read history and history books written not from a Hebrew perspective, and you read about ancient Egypt, there's not a ton of mention of the Hebrew people, right? Because generally, history is told from the perspective of the winners, right? And for the most part, the people of Israel were not the winners, but they were in some very, very significant ways. And they had moments of thriving, and they had a lot of moments of struggle. And thank God that we have this preserved document of an oppressed people, a very oppressed, enslaved people, experiencing freedom. So is it no wonder that oppressed and enslaved people throughout history have taken the narrative of Exodus and used it as their own? How many of the old slave spirituals, right? Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go, right? The enslaved Africans on our very own continent took the story of Exodus and claimed it as their own. Why? Because God was on the side of the oppressed, and he brought them to freedom. That is good news if you are a slave, just like the Israelites at the beginning of this story. So this is the story of the forgotten set free. It's a reminder that God's people come from slave people. It's a reminder that no matter how high and mighty they become in the age of the kings, with King David and King Solomon and all the glory of his temple, they're still barely a blip in the history books. We're still the people of God, at the margins, coming from the margins. And there's no greater example of that than the way the Exodus begins. Because at the end of Genesis, right, Genesis is a long book, 50 chapters. It begins with in the beginning, right? You may have heard that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a lot of stories there. I'm not going to recap them for you. But it ends the very last, like, third of Genesis, very long treatment of the story of Joseph. And the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, there's musical breaks, there's all sorts, I mean, you read it. There's not musical breaks, that's the Broadway version. But the story of Joseph takes up a lot of the latter half of Genesis, and it tells the story of a Hebrew boy thrown into a pit who rises to prominence in Egypt, right? Under Pharaoh, he becomes a right-hand man of Pharaoh and saves not only his people, the Hebrew people, but also the people of Egypt from a great famine. So the reading that Lori read to us began this way. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Just so we're clear, Joseph doesn't mean anything to this new king. Now, we don't know if it's like several generations have passed, and it's just finally at this point, we can forget about Joseph now, right? We can forget that he ever lived with, you know, in the Pharaoh's palace and gave him advice and stuff. We're not gonna mention those stories anymore. Or, like, if it's the very next generation, I don't know how long it's been, but we know that for whatever reason, Joseph means nothing to this new king, this new Pharaoh. I want to tell the story in three acts. I think it kind of unfolds like a play. And the first act is entitled, Let Every Israelite Suffer, because that is the approach of our new king, of our new Pharaoh. He wants the Israelites to suffer. Why? That's a good question. So we already recapped Joseph's rise to power. It's over, right? All good standing that the Israelites had in Egypt, gone. This is what the new king says in verse 9. Look, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. Now, when I hear the word shrewdly, I think clever, witty, smartly, right? When somebody is shrewd, they're sneaky, right? To be shrewd is to be able to outsmart the other person, right? I'm not sure that this king knows what the word shrewd means. Because as you will see, he does not deal shrewdly with the people of Israel. He deals harshly. And I don't think harshly and shrewdly mean the same thing. Unless you think by being harsh you're being clever, but usually harsh and clever are not the same thing, right? Usually an iron fist isn't the most shrewd way to get something done, right? You don't call in the Incredible Hulk when you want to do something shrewd. You call in the Incredible Hulk when you want stuff smashed, right? All right, so the king is going at his shrewd business with Hulk fists. Again, maybe you call in Tony Stark, Iron Man, and have him figure out some sort of clever way to infiltrate something, right? Okay, we won't get down the superhero thing too far. I have three boys. I'm not sure if you knew that. We must deal shrewdly with them. So he thinks that that's what they have to do. He doesn't do it, but that's what he thinks they have to do. Or they will become even more numerous, and so the population out of control, these Israelites in our midst. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So we're dealing with a fear of the immigrant population in wartime and a fear of those same immigrants fleeing, which would lead to economic instability. A deep fear of these Israelites. They're good workers, sure, but they're getting too numerous. Right? I mean, they were fine when we could control them, but now there's just too many of them. It was nice to have them in the workforce because, you know, they build the pyramids and, you know, do all that great stuff. I don't know if they built the pyramids, but they built, you know, wonderful things for cities, right? We get the description of Pithom and Ramses, these great cities that were built by the Hebrew slaves. But if we go to war, are they going to fight on our side? Or are they going to side with our enemies? Because we've kind of, we don't have the best relationship. They live here, but, you know, do they really consider this home? And after the war, will they leave? I guess it probably depends on who wins the war, right? If our enemies win, they'll probably leave. And then we'll lose all of our free slave labor that we've had for all these years. Now, as you see, this scenario has cycled throughout history over and over, right? This is something that has, this isn't the first or the last time that this sort of crisis will face an empire. Not to go back to the example that I was just talking about, but of course, We brought in a lot of free labor from Africa at the outset of the founding of this country. And there's a lot of free labor that goes with that. But then eventually, a little bit of conscience, but also a little bit of fear of the economics of the situation and a fear of uprising, right, lead to changes in things, right? Well, things are going to change. Things are going to change in Egypt and Israel. Then again, the king's response is not shrewd. It is oppression and forced labor. He decides to double down on the Israelites. They're becoming too numerous, so let's beat the tar out of them. Let's put slave masters in control of them so that they're monitored more closely, so that we're with them, breathing down their necks all the time, forced to work out in the fields, forced to build cities. And verse 12 says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. At the beginning of the story, the king is concerned about the Israelites, but when they start overworking them, it's not just the king, but it's all the Egyptians who are now coming to dread the Israelites. They're getting tougher, they're getting stronger, they're getting more numerous. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar with all kinds of work in the fields, and in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Again, shrewd is not the word I would use for this situation. The iron fist of oppression and forced labor is what Israel gets from the Pharaoh. So that's a very big picture struggle. That is a nation under slavery, living within a much larger nation with a much more power, who is now beating them down, right? That's the backdrop, that's the first act, that's the setting, that's the introduction to our story. The second act is much quieter. Oh, how did that happen? Well, I guess that I'm going to have to deal with that. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. First of all, the Pharaoh is directly addressing two Hebrew midwives. It doesn't say that the Pharaoh sent a messenger to go tell them this something. No, he tells them directly to himself. I mean, this passage goes out of its way to honor and let us know how important these midwives are. One, by using their names. We don't know the Pharaoh's name. This could be any of the Pharaohs of any time in history. We don't know. I mean, I guess we can look at the history of when those cities were built, Pithom and Ramses, but it's just the king. But these midwives, see, they're the real important characters. Shiphrah and Puah. And you may not want to name your daughter Shiphrah and Puah, and I understand that. But if you do, I'm not going to hold it against you, and I'm not going to make fun of the names, because I see it. These are important characters. These are fierce, powerful characters. They get a direct order from the king. This is what the direct order. When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live. So when you help and when you observe them delivering babies, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. That's the instruction. Shiphrah and Puah, it doesn't say that they object. They just take the instructions and go about their business, right? They're dignified Hebrew midwives. The midwives, however, fear God and don't do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They didn't tell him that they weren't going to do it. They didn't, well, I ain't going to do that. They didn't do that. Would that have been appropriate? Maybe. Might not have been very wise or shrewd. Appropriate though, right? Instead, without putting up a fuss, they just, nope, not going to do it. they let the boys live. So again, the king of Egypt summons the midwives and asks them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And again, we don't want to be murderers, right? We don't want to have blood on our hands. These are children. These are babies, and you're asking us to slaughter them at birth. This is terrible. This is like the thought bubble going on in Shifra and Pua's minds. But what they say out loud is this. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Now, come on. I mean, that's kind of like a shot at Egyptian women, right? They're not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous. Hebrew women are vigorous. They give birth before the midwives arrive. Across the board. Every midwife we talk to, it's just happening all around. The baby's born and the mom and the baby are out of there by the time we even get there. It's unbelievable. It's like an epidemic. Again, what did Pharaoh tell them? When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them delivering babies, well, if we weren't there to observe it, we can't very well kill the boys, right? So they can't. They found a loophole. These are shrewd women, are they not? Wise and shrewd, they feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them. It is a bold, bold excuse. And the Pharaoh, for whatever reason, does not have Shifra and Pua executed. The way I understand how rulers were back then, I would like immediately think, oh, they outsmarted me off with their heads, right? But God is with them. God protects them. They have families of their own. They increase. But at the end, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. He started by just telling the midwives to kill the babies, kill the boys. Now he gives the order to all of his people. Not just the midwives. It's everybody's responsibility now. No excuses, no loophole about the midwife not getting there in time, right? This is to be broadcast throughout the land. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now, Pharaoh, when he says to take a boy and throw him into the Nile, what do you picture? Newborn baby, throw him into a river. Drowned. I don't want you to picture this, sorry. It's gory, it's terrible. But they drown, they get eaten by crocodiles, right? There's nothing good for them there. We're about to find some other shrewd people. Because you've probably heard the story about Moses in the basket before. But you didn't know, maybe, that it was a direct act of civil obedience / disobedience to do so, right? Because this little boy, Moses, now, every Hebrew boy that is born, he has been born, it just so happens that he's 3 months old. Like, I mean, Pharaoh, you should have been more specific about when we should put these babies in the in the Nile, okay? So a three-month-old baby Moses, how you keep a baby secret for 3 months, I don't know. I'm assuming she's pretending that it's a girl, only one changing the diapers. I have no idea. Because from 0 to 3 months, I don't know how you could possibly keep a baby a secret, right? Unless you're just using like a bottle of whiskey a day to keep them quiet, right? But I don't know how you survive the first 3 months of life as a baby under those circumstances, right? So, you know, you're either visible or you're dead, right? I mean, that's how babies are. They make their presence known, right? Hello, world, here I am. And that's good. We need that. Where was I? So, we get another small story. This Levite couple, they have the son, as I mentioned. At 3 months old, she can hide him no longer, right? She keeps him because he's a fine child. We don't get the exact description what that means. Fine features, fine, like, exceptionally handsome. I don't know. I don't know how you would ever gauge that because babies are adorable. I don't know. Whatever. Particularly fine somehow. She gets a papyrus basket, coats it with tar and pitch, right, so it doesn't sink. Places it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile with his sister, little baby, his big sister, standing at a distance to see what would happen. Right, so we have a little baby put in the Nile technically, but it's, you know, in the reeds, so it's not going to go floating like down the middle of the Nile and get caught up. But we've technically not broken the law at this point. Right, we've taken the baby boy and we've thrown him into the Nile. Maybe like they took the basket at the end and just kind of tossed it. I threw it. That's what I was told to do. I was to throw the baby into the Nile. And his sister stands at a distance. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Is it an accident that they put this baby into the Nile right near a spot where the Pharaoh's daughter could possibly go bathing later that day? You think that's an accident? It seems like a pretty smart place to do this, right? Not because it's really close to Pharaoh, he's the one who wants all the babies killed, but because it's close to the Pharaoh's daughter. And I don't know how old she is, but I've never met a girl who's seen a baby and said, let's kill it, right? A three-month-old baby looking you right in the eye, right? I haven't met many guys who say that either, right? But you rely on that maternal instinct to kick in when Pharaoh's daughter sees this little baby. She's not going to kill this baby, right? It's a calculated risk, but it's a calculated risk that they take. And again, I'm talking about this like it's all strategically planned out. And I think it is, but also this doesn't work out correctly without God's hand over every little step of it, right? God is in control here, but he's using the smarts, the wisdom, the shrewdness of these brilliant women and young women. So she does go down to the Nile to bathe. Her attendants are walking. She sees the basket, sends her slave to go get it. She opens it and sees the baby. He's crying, and she feels sorry for him. Yes, success. She's not like Dad. The apple fell pretty far from the tree. She doesn't want to slaughter this baby boy. She feels sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she says. Like, she knows. She knows this isn't just a random Egyptian baby. She knows it's a Hebrew baby. Maybe this happens a lot, right? They've all been told to be thrown in the Nile. Perhaps all of the moms are like, okay, well, let's at least put them in baskets to give them a fighting chance, right? We're not just going to throw babies into the Nile. Then his sister. So remember, the little baby's big sister, who was standing in a distance, just observing, now steps into the picture. Pharaoh has found her baby brother, or Pharaoh's daughter has found her baby brother. They're looking at him. They're trying to figure out what to do next, and she just steps into the conversation and casually says, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Well, how smart is big sister? I could go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you. And guess which Hebrew woman she's going to go get to nurse the baby? Mom! Oh, come on now. And then, of course, the payoff, the most beautiful moment, is when Pharaoh's daughter says to the baby's mom, can I pay you to nurse this baby for me? I mean, come on. These are an oppressed, enslaved people. And now the Pharaoh's daughter is paying for this baby's mom to nurse him, even though that baby was supposed to be thrown into the river to be either drowned or eaten by crocodiles. God moves in mysterious ways, does he not? I mean, this is amazing stuff. I mean, from a story that begins with an insecure king trying to figure out how to control this people, foiled at every turn, right? We cannot let the population continue to increase. Kill the baby boys. They're not going to do it. Throw them to the river. Okay, we'll throw them into the river. But guess what? Not going to work. We'll throw them into the river, but God will still rescue. Well, I never went through those slides, did I? I'm sorry. Whew. So this is two significantly subversive acts that have taken place due to women, young women. And again, the king was so unconcerned with girls that he said, let every girl live. So who foils his plans but girls, his own daughter? Shifra and Pua get the whole thing started. These midwives who he's telling, you know, telling him, just kill the boys, it'll be fine. No. He has underestimated girls. He has underestimated women. He has underestimated these women. So, a little epilogue. The king says that we need to deal with the situation shrewdly, but he is blinded by fear and is therefore completely ineffective in being shrewd and in dealing with the problem. Right? What he points to is a fear that may very well be real. They may be getting too numerous. They may be able to fight us eventually. They may join the other side, right? That's, all those things could happen. How am I going to deal with it? The iron fist of oppression does nothing to help him. He's blinded by fear. And guess what? Whatever causes the blindness, it's still blindness. And he doesn't see what's right in front of him, which is his daughter, which is these midwives, which is a baby's big sister. All of these people who play these important, huge roles in the liberation of God's people from Egypt. The king doesn't see him. He's blinded. Again, the irony of this command to let every girl live in a story where every clever or powerful character is female. Every single one. Shifra and Pua, the ones that we get the names of. Shifra, Pua, and Moses are the only three names we get in this story. The Pharaoh is not named. Moses' parents are not named. They're both Levites. We find out what tribe they're from. But Shifra and Pua, the Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' mother, Moses' big sister, all the power, all the cleverness, all the shrewdness is in these characters, not in the powerful people with the supposed authority. The Exodus is catalyzed. When I say the Exodus, I mean the Exodus, the event, the taking of God's people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. That whole journey is catalyzed by shrewd women and girls who refuse to know their place. So, where's the good news here? Well, there's a lot of good news here. The good news is that God doesn't play by the rules of the world. He doesn't play by these power rules where the biggest, strongest, most fearsome, most unmerciful person wins. Right? You may become king that way, but you don't keep it that way. You don't lead a flourishing kingdom that way. Pharaoh learned that. Oppressive leaders throughout history have learned that over and over
and over as their kingdoms have toppled to the ground, because God is on the side of the oppressed. God is on the side of the little girls, the babies, the little ones, the midwives with no power. God brings freedom to the forgotten. That is the story of the Exodus. Then that is the story that continues to play out in this world. So may we be on the side of the forgotten. May we continue to pursue that dream that God lays out for his own people and is continuing to bring liberation to people. May we know that our place is with God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for being with us. For giving strength to us. Lord, we look at what you've done in this world and what you continue to do in this world, the way you use small pieces in huge ways. The way you defend the forgotten. And it is invigorating. It's invigorating to know that in all the suffering we encounter in this world, the people that we see to this day being cast aside, being forgotten, that there is hope for them too. And we can know that you have not forgotten them, just as you did not forget your people, and that your people is a category that continues to grow and expand because your grace is enormous. So, Lord, continue to bring freedom. Lord, continue to lead your people from forgottenness to freedom. It's in the strong name of the risen Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen.